Well, good morning. I'd like our ushers to prepare to take up the offering. And so let's bow for a minute and bless that. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We love to worship you. We love to give you glory. And we want to continue that this morning by glorifying you through what we give to you, giving you the first part of what you've given to us. We pray that you'll use it powerfully in this community, in this church, and around this world to make a difference, to bring people closer to you, to feed people, to do your works throughout this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of feeding people, that's our biggest ministry in this church. We have a food pantry, as most of you know, Helping Hands Ministry. It also includes clothing and some other things. But we get our food from three primary places through the year. You know, we have some donations throughout the year, but three primary places. Number one is we do a collection every Christmas. We call it our birthday present for Jesus. We collect a bunch of food there. We also have something we did about a month ago, which is a Kroger donation drive, and we collected like 50-some barrels of food through that, so that was wonderful. And then the third thing that we do is we have a Myers drive. I'm not sure what the appropriate title is, but actually, you know, people donate a certain amount, and then Myers doubles it, basically, and gives it back to us. Last year, we actually got about $3,000 through this Myers donation drive. Wonderful thing. Would you like to know how much we got this year? It just ended. No, somebody doesn't want to know. Okay, so we're not going to tell you. We'll go on. We got almost $12,000. Unbelievable. Four times what we got last year. Well, we don't even know quite where that came from, except that God just blessed us a whole bunch. And so we can feed a lot of people this year. That's great. All right, well, we are in our third week of a series called Right in Their Own Eyes, based on the book of Judges in the Old Testament. If you haven't been here, I'll catch you up in just a minute. But first, I want to do like kind of a pre-sermon part for the next couple minutes. And this isn't the sermon. Don't worry, I'll let you know when the sermon starts. But first, I want to just talk to you for a minute. And there's no Bible verses in this part. It isn't like a Christian part. This is something I just want you to think about. But it's a good question. The question is, what kind of person do you want to be? What kind of person do you want? You know, we don't really have time to think about that a whole lot, do we? Because we're so busy. But just think for a second. What kind of person do you want to be? Like, when your friends are talking about you behind your back, and you know they do, right? You know, as soon as you leave work and they're still there, you know, as soon as you walk out, they're talking about you. Or in a week and a half when you go for Thanksgiving and you're, you know, with all your relatives and you're sitting around the table stuffing yourself, and then you leave, and as soon as your car pulls out the drive and they're waving at you, but when they close the door, they're talking about you, right? So what do you want them to say? What kind of person do you want to be? Now, here's what's interesting. You have no control over what happens to you, but you do have control over how you respond to what happens to you, and that's what determines what kind of person you are. And so what kind of person do you want to be? And what if, now, this isn't the sermon part yet, so I'll let you know when that starts, but what if you decided to be an extraordinary person? Now, when I say extraordinary, I don't mean extraordinary at something, because we all know people who are extraordinary at something, but we wouldn't say that they're extraordinary people. They're extraordinary at something, and generally that means they really know they're good at it, and so they're full of themselves, and they're pain in the neck to be around, they're self-centered, because they're so good at something. You know, I think, for example, about Tom Brady. You know, nobody would argue that he's an extraordinary quarterback, but a lot of people wouldn't say that he's an extraordinary person because, first of all, they question his integrity. It's like Deflaty Brady, and you know, what did he really know about the deflated footballs? And, you know, and sometimes he comes off as prideful and arrogant. So you can be extraordinary at your job, but not be an extraordinary person, right? And in fact, maybe you're extraordinary at whatever you do for your work, and you're better at it than anybody else, and maybe you're extraordinary at that, but you're not really an extraordinary person because maybe nobody else wants to even be around you. Everybody that's around you, they're on the payroll. That's why they're around you, and otherwise they wouldn't be. But, you know, what if you and I decided that we were going to be an extraordinary person? That no matter what role you're in at the moment, whether you're being a husband or a wife or a parent or a friend or an employee or a boss, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, you decided you were going to be extraordinary. What if we did that? Even like for a week. You know, in fact, that's kind of my challenge for this week. What if for 1 week, every time you made a decision, every time you were tempted, every time you got out your credit card or your checkbook to buy something, every time that you were asked to do something by your spouse or your parents or your boss or whoever, what if at every decision point for a week you asked this question, what would an extraordinary person do? Now, this isn't a sermon. We'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, I've been thinking about this question all week. And it's a challenging question, especially if you're like a parent or a spouse. You know, I've had some opportunities to try and practice this week, and several times as I was getting ready to react to things the way I normally react to them, I asked myself that question, what would an extraordinary husband do? And you know what was interesting is I knew what an extraordinary husband would do, and it's not what I was about to do. And so I had an opportunity to practice, you know, what it would be like to be an extraordinary husband. And you know how Kathy responded to it when I did? She didn't even notice. Yeah, I mean, she's like, well, duh, that's what a husband is supposed to be like, right? But now I have to say, if I did this consistently for a couple weeks, she probably would notice because I'm generally not very extraordinary. But anyway, here's my point. Imagine if for a week you were to ask a question before every decision you made, what would an extraordinary person do? Now, here's something else to think about, and this is not a trick question. How many times do you get to live your life? Most of us would say, well, of course, once. You know, in some of you actually might say, well, Ken, I believe in reincarnation, and so I'm coming back, and so depending on how I do in this life determines what I get to come back as, and I'm just hoping that I don't come back as something like really horrible, like maybe a cat. But, you know, most of us would say you only get to live your life once. Well, if you're only going to live your life once, then why not be extraordinary? Why not be extraordinary? Now, we're about to start the sermon in just a minute. We're not quite there yet. But there's another thing that I want you to think about. If you're listening to me talk about being extraordinary, you're going, well, you know, that is just like positive thinking. You know, he's just trying to pump us up. It's the old motivational speaker thing. And what is he going to take up another offering? Or is he going to tell us, if you really want to be extraordinary, then you have to do this and this and this and this and this and be religious. And don't worry about that. I haven't got to the sermon yet. You don't have to worry about it. I'm not trying to get you to do anything. I just want you to think about this. I'll tell you when the sermon starts. But here's what I want you to think about. If you think the idea of being extraordinary is kind of silly or dumb or it's all hype and positive thinking, then let me just turn around for a second and think about it this way. What if your son or your daughter was here at church today, or maybe your best friend was here, or your boss, or maybe some of your employees were here, and they were hearing this message, and you ran into them right after the service? Now, would you walk up to them and say, I know what Ken was saying this morning about the whole extraordinary thing. Just ignore that. You know, if your kids were listening, would you walk up to them after the service and you say, well, son, I know what you heard in church today, but I didn't raise you to be extraordinary, so don't go there. And honey, I married you because you weren't extraordinary, so don't go getting extraordinary on me. Or, you know, maybe you saw your boss. Would you walk up to your boss and say, hey, boss, you know, despite what you heard this morning, I really don't want an extraordinary boss. I would really prefer a second-rate boss like you. Okay? No, you wouldn't say those things. Not to your kids, your spouse, your boss, your employees, or anybody else. In fact, you would kind of love it if they were extraordinary, wouldn't you? In fact, wouldn't it be amazing if, like, everybody you interacted with this week, if everybody you worked for and worked around and everybody in your family and all your friends, what if for a week everybody around you said, you know, this week every time I make a decision, I'm going to ask the question, what would an extraordinary person do? Wouldn't that be amazing? And you can do that. You can try that. You should do that. Because you only get to live one time. Why not make it extraordinary? Now, here's where the sermon begins. I told you I was going to tell you. So if you don't like church, you can kind of zone out now because I'm about ready to go into preacher mode. Okay, ready? If you're a Christian, in other words, if you're a person who at some point in your life you have made a decision to follow Jesus as your Savior and you give your life to Him, if you're a Christian, then you have to live an extraordinary life. And you have to ask the question, what would an extraordinary person do? And here's why. Because if you're a Christian, you believe that there is a personal God and that God has a personal plan for your life and that He loved you so much that He sent His only Son to die for you on the cross to pay for your sins so that God could have a personal relationship with you. And also, if you're a Christian, you believe that what God started, He's going to finish, and that history is actually going somewhere. And so you believe that every single day matters. You believe that one day I'm going to be held accountable, I'm going to stand before God, and together we're going to look at everything that I did in my life, how I used my life, my resources, and my time. And so you believe that every second matters, that you matter, that your opportunities matter, that how you use your time matters. And here's what else you believe. You believe that every person that you have ever seen is made in the image of God. And so they deserve to be treated as somebody who's made in the image of God. And they deserve for you to treat them in an extraordinary way. That's what you believe. So that means if you're a Christian, you really don't have an option about this whole thing. You and I ought to wake up every day and every time we make a decision, we ask the question, what would an extraordinary person do? You see, if you're Christian, you've got to do this because of what you already believe. Now, I realize that when I said all this, I kind of created some tension in the room. And some of you are thinking, wow, I didn't even know I believed all those things. You know, and what was on that list? And what do I believe again? And by the way, I'm not really sure that I like the whole idea of being held accountable for how I use my time and resources and everything. You know, that's not a joyful thought to me. If you felt that kind of tension, then I want you to know that is the exact tension that we feel as we study the book of Judges. Now, if you haven't been with us, the book of Judges is an Old Testament book. It records the history of the ancient nation of Israel after they got into the promised land, but before the first kings of Israel. And the whole point of God having a chosen people named Israel was that Israel was supposed to be extraordinary. Israel was supposed to be so different, and God was going to bless them so much that all the surrounding nations would go, like, dude, who is your God? You know, your God is way better than our God. But, you know, your God could beat ours any day because your crops are growing better, and you guys win all your battles, and you don't have all the diseases we do. You guys are so blessed. And Israel was supposed to say, well, yeah, it's because our God is the one true God. And so the nation of Israel was supposed to reflect the glory of God and be a light to all the other nations, and so that everybody else would follow God. They were supposed to be extraordinary. And that was the whole point of Israel. They had a great destiny, just like you and I have a great destiny. But what actually happened? What actually happened is that God created Israel to be extraordinary, but they started looking around at everybody else and acting ordinary. They did exactly what most of us do. Instead of looking up, they started looking around. And we start looking at all the people around us who aren't following God, and we start going, well, look at what they have, look what they're doing, and that looks good, and I want some of that, and I want to do that, and God's going, no. If you do that, you're going to pollute your heart. You're going to dilute your influence. You're going to become just like all those others around you. You're going to be ordinary, not extraordinary. And the nation of Israel said, well, you know what? we actually kind of like the idea of being ordinary and being like everybody else around us. And so they ignored God. And they built a bunch of idols and they worshiped those idols. And God finally said, okay, if you want to worship idols, then let your idols protect you. And obviously that didn't work out too well because the nation of Israel kept getting conquered by one enemy nation after another. And they would go through cycle after cycle. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Cycles of first disobedience, which then brought disaster into their lives. And so they would cry out to God for deliverance. And then, you know, they'd be fine for a little while, but then they'd forget and they'd disobey again. More disaster, deliverance again. And each time through the cycle, they'd say, well, we have learned our lesson this time. We will never, ever, ever, ever do that again. We're going to obey God from now on. We're going to worship Him only from now on. And that would last a little while. And then they'd disobey again. More disaster. And again, need for deliverance. Over and over in the book of Judges for over 300 years. And that's the setting for the story that I'm going to tell today about one of the judges named Gideon. And here's why this is an important story. Because Gideon, like most of us, believed in God. But Gideon, being an ordinary person, he began to believe about himself, and he began to believe about his world, what himself and his world told him about himself and his world. And in this story, God shows up, and he kind of shakes Gideon. And he says, what are you doing? How do you become so ordinary? How is it you forgot your great destiny? How is it you forgot that the Spirit of God rests on this land and on this people? These are my chosen people. Wake up. I want you to start acting like a Gideon who believes that he can do extraordinary things. Not because of positive mental thinking and not because you're trying to psych yourself up, but because you can do extraordinary things because the God of creation rests on you and rests on the people around you. And so here's how the story goes. It's in Judges chapter 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now the Midianites were distant cousins of the Israelites. For you Bible experts, Abraham had a son named Midian through his wife Keturah after Sarah had died. But you know how relatives fight all the time? Well, these relatives were no exception, and so they were fighting, and Midian was more powerful at this point. Verse 2, it says, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Notice that last part. It's the last part of the cycle. The disobedience, disaster, now the deliverance. They're crying out for help. And so they disobey God for 7 years. God lets Midianites kind of trample all over them. They finally repent. They throw away their pagan idols, turn back to the true God, and they're going like, God, we promise if you will just deliver us one more time, we will never, ever do that again. We'll obey you from now on. We promise. And that's how the story of Gideon begins. In verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now, threshing wheat is something, back then at least, that you were supposed to do in an open area. In fact, I put a picture on the next slide. This is a threshing floor, an ancient threshing floor that was the kind of thing that was used back then. And the reason is because after you thresh the wheat and separate the grain from the chaff, what they do is they toss it up in the air and let the breeze carry the chaff away while the grain fell back down. That's how they would separate it. But Gideon's not on a threshing floor. He's in a wine press. I put one of those on the next slide. This is an archaeological excavation in southern Israel that was discovered of an ancient wine press. So Gideon is down in a hole threshing wheat. He is so afraid of the Midianites, he's hiding from them, hoping they don't see him threshing the wheat. He's trying to preserve whatever little he had. And so the angel of the Lord shows up when he's hiding in a hole. Verse 12 says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon's looking around, where's the mighty warrior? He's getting ready to run. I don't see one. You can't be talking to me. I'm hiding. You know, I don't have anything, and I'm hiding. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, before we continue, this is where some of you are. You've lost sight of who you are. You've lost sight of what God wants to do in your life. You've forgotten all the prayers that God has answered for you. You've forgotten all the good things that God has done for you. Maybe you've forgotten the passion that you once had for following God, and you're feeling spiritually defeated. But then God shows up and he says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And you're like, God, haven't you been paying attention to my life? Do you know how long it's been since I read the Bible? Do you know how long it's been since I spent any serious time in prayer? Do you know how long it's been since I shared my faith with anybody? Do you know how far I've drifted? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And so Gideon says exactly what we think. He says, pardon me. And I love this. He's so polite about it. He says, pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? What a great question. And I know that you've asked that question in your own way. God, if you're so good, then why all the bad? God, if you're so good, if you're for me, why does the world seem against me? If you're so good, then why don't I have a job yet? Why am I still single? Why can't I have any kids? Why? If you're good, why the bad? And if you've ever asked that question, or any version of that question, then you need to know you were not the first to ask that. Gideon asked that 3,000 years ago, and God is not offended by that question. Gideon goes on, where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? He says, my whole life I've been hearing about all these miracles that you did when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, and why isn't he delivering us? Why doesn't he do that for us? Why doesn't he deliver us from the Midianites? Why doesn't God do for me what God did for them? And he goes on, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. So now he's saying, well, it's really God's fault. He abandoned us. Not we abandoned him, which is what really happened. But he abandoned us. And so I'm not a mighty warrior. And it's God's fault that he left us. And it ain't working out like it should. And it's not like it used to be. Gideon is full of reasons for his sorry condition. And how does God respond? The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? Well, now Gideon's like, God, have you not been hearing anything I've been saying? Okay, I'm not a warrior. We already covered that. And God hasn't done anything for us lately, and he's abandoned us. And so now you want me to go and somehow deliver this nation out of the enemy army that is like you know, locusts. There's so many of them. You got the wrong guy. And so Gideon continues, pardon me, again, he's polite about it at least. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Now, if you remember, Israel was split up into 12 tribes, and so he's from the tribe of Manasseh. And he says, I'm not even from a famous tribe, and I'm from the weakest clan in my tribe, and I'm not even a leader in my family. Translated into today's language, it would be, you know, I didn't even finish high school, and I don't have any money, and I don't have a good job, and I don't know anybody, I don't even have a girlfriend, and you know, I just got on Facebook, and I only have like 4 friends, and so, you know, you come down here bothering me and telling me I'm a mighty warrior? Verse 16, then the Lord answered and said, oh, then never mind, I must be at the wrong house. No, he didn't actually say that, did he? That's why you should read your Bible, so you can check up on me when, you know, I say things like that, and you'll go, sorry, Ken. What's next is so important. I really want to get your attention. In fact, if God only did one thing for each one of us that would change our lives and change our level of faith forever, just one miracle, I believe that the most powerful thing that he could do would not be some great healing in front of us. It would not be multiplying the donuts to feed the whole congregation. No, the most powerful miracle he could do would be just to open each one of our eyes for even like 30 seconds and let us see ourselves the way God sees us. Let us see ourselves the way God sees us. That would be so powerful because God doesn't see us the way we see ourselves. Gideon, do you feel like you're a warrior? No. Well, you are.
Am not.
You are.
Am not.
You are. Am not. You know, it comes down to Gideon, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe your estimate of who you are or God's estimate of you? And so let me ask the same thing to all of you this morning. Are you going to believe your estimation of you? Because let me tell you about how you view you. You view you based on what everybody else around you told you about you. And what if they're wrong? What if you've been around the wrong people? What if you've been around normal, average people for so long that you begin to think that you're normal and average? Gideon thought he was normal and even maybe below average. But what if God sees you differently? And what if you spent your whole life just going along with what everybody else is doing around you and everybody else, how everybody else is living their life, you're trying to do that and you're trying to achieve the same things they're trying to achieve. You're spending money the same way they spend their money, that you're dreaming just as little as they dream and you're dating the way they date. You're worrying about the same kind of things they worry about. What if God sees you differently? God, if you could just like for 30 seconds open our eyes to see ourselves the way you see us, I think it would just change everything. When Gideon finally saw himself the way God saw him, it caused a radical change. And he became one of Israel's greatest judges. This guy who's hiding in the wine press. And when you see yourself the way God sees you, it'll mean a radical change beyond what you can imagine. The angel of the Lord is going, Gideon, I want you to see you the way I see you, so you can get out of this hiding place that you're in and do something significant in our world. So the Lord answered, Gideon, I will be with you. Gideon, I will be with you. So then the real question is simply, will you be with me? That's the real question for us all. That's the real question for you, mom, or for you, high school student, or for you, truck driver, you, account executive, or nurse, or whoever you are. The question, will you be with me? That's what God asks you. Because he says, I'm with you. Gideon, I've been with you the whole time. I'm willing to do something extraordinary with you and through you. The question is, are you with me? And this is the defining moment in Gideon's life. Gideon, I'm simply asking you to believe when I tell you that God is with you. Would you simply live like a man who's confident that God is with you? That's all I'm asking. And guess what? God is asking us the same question this morning. He's asking you to believe that God is with you and to simply live your life and make every single decision as a man or a woman would who believes that God is with you and for you and in you. Now you say, well, Ken, you know, I'm not Gideon. You know, I'm not even in the Bible and I'm not a warrior. And it sounds to me like you're just trying to make me feel better about myself. And so I don't know if this applies to me. And here's why this applies directly to you and me. It's because 1,300 years after this story, another Jewish man was writing a letter to Christians in Rome. This was a time in Rome when Christians were being thrown to the lions and burned at the stake, a terrible time. And Paul wrote this in Romans 8:31. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's the same thing that God said to Gideon. I know you don't think of yourself as a warrior. I know you have money problems. I know you have people problems. I know you have health problems. I know you've been struggling. And I know the last thing you think of yourself is as a mighty warrior. But I tell you that I see you differently. And I just want you to step into the way that I see you and step out of the way that you've been looking at yourself for years and years, because God is with you, God is in you, and God is for you. And so God told Gideon in private, I will be with you. And 1,300 years later, the Apostle Paul announced it publicly to all of us who follow Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? But you know what's amazing? Is that God says something to us that he couldn't even say to Gideon. He says, not only am I with you and for you, but I actually live in you. My Holy Spirit is in you if you're a follower of Christ. God couldn't say that to Gideon. And so God was with us, is with us, in a way he never was with Gideon. So why wouldn't you wake up every day and live an extraordinary life? Why wouldn't you ask the question, what does an extraordinary person, namely me, namely you, what does that person do when they know they have that kind of relationship with God? If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen to what Paul says next. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He says, you know how you can live every day and wake up every day knowing that God is for you? It's not by looking around you at the Midianites. It's not by looking around you at your job. It's not by looking around you at your culture. You can wake up every day with confidence that God knows you, loves you, is for you, in you, and with you. You can know that because 2,000 years ago, he allowed his son to pay the ultimate price. That is how valuable you are to God. You know, this is just finance 101. The value of a thing is the price it will bring. You want to know how valuable something is? Put it on eBay, you know, let people make their bids. Somebody eventually buys it. That's how valuable it is. And here's what the Apostle Paul was saying to all of us. You are so valuable to God that he gave his own son on the cross to die for you and buy you back from sin. He basically gave you the same value as he gave to his own son, because he paid with his son to buy you back. If you are that valuable to God, you ought to live out that value. You ought to live an extraordinary life. And so here's the question. What would an extraordinary woman do? What would an extraordinary man do? And how does an extraordinary man or woman relate to people around them when they know that God has called them and loves them and values them so much that he allowed his own son to die in their place so they could have eternal life? Now maybe you're thinking, well, I don't feel that valuable. Neither did Gideon. He thought he was the least valuable in his whole tribe and clan and family. God said, mighty warrior, I have called you to be something. You may not know it, but quit looking around, because I know your history. I know what tribe you're from. I know what clan you're from. I know what your family is like. I know everything you've done. I know all it. But here's how I see you, my warrior. I am for you, and I'm in you, and I'm with you. So the only question is then, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? And I'm not going to tell you the rest of Gideon's story, because for one thing, we don't have time. You can read it yourself. But he says yes to God. And he becomes one of the best leaders in all of Israel's history. It's an amazing story about a man who started out scared to death, hiding in a hole, but then just stepped into what God had for him because he decided to believe that God really is with me. You see, there's something we all need to know. It is dangerous to think more highly of yourself than you ought. We all know that. But it's equally dangerous to think less of yourself than God does. It's dangerous to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but it's equally dangerous to think less of yourself than God does. Because if you think less of yourself than God does, then you won't do the things God calls you to do. You won't be all that God has made you to be. You won't follow where God calls you to go. You'll waste your life, and that's a dangerous thing to do. And so this isn't a message about getting you to try to be good, but it's a message about challenging you to be extraordinary, This is about waking up every day and asking yourself the question, what would an extraordinary person do? What would an extraordinary version of you do? What would you today, if you were absolutely confident that God was with you and God was for you and God was living in you? Now, we're going to close in about 2 minutes. But first, some of you might say, well, you know what, Ken? I'm not really that sure that God does live in me. I'm not sure that He really is for me or that He really is with me. Truthfully, I feel far away from God. Why is that? There's a good reason. The reality is that all of us are sinners. We've all done wrong. Our sin separates us from a holy God. That's why we feel far from Him. And so, of course, our natural response to that is, well, you know, I'm going to try to work my way back to God. I'm going to try to be good. And we think if I could just do enough good things and if I could just not do enough bad things, then God will accept me and God will be pleased with me. Scripture says that will not work. The only way that we can get to God is by faith. The Bible says we cannot be made right with God by any amount of good things that we try to do. We cannot work our way to God. It's not that doing good things isn't important, but the point is that we are saved by grace through faith. And the works are a result of being saved. The works come after we're already saved, not before. We are saved by His grace. The only way we can be made right with God is by grace through faith. Grace simply means it's God's gift to us that we need to receive by faith. Well, how do I do that? You know, what do I do first? You know, where do I go? You don't work your way to God. You surrender your way to God. Never forget that. You don't work your way to God. You surrender your way to God. You simply admit, I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. And you see, God has so much compassion on you. Scripture says that even while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins. He paid the price. And so now you simply need to surrender your life to Him and receive His forgiveness. You call on His name and you say, Jesus, have mercy on me, have forgiveness on me. And when you pray a prayer like that, the Bible says that God will forgive all of your sin, past, present, and even future, all forgiven. In God's eyes, you become a brand new person, totally changed forever and ever. He fills you with His Holy Spirit, and you will never be the same. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like our worship band to come back up. As we bow together, though, those of you who have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, or if you're not sure that you've done that, then this is your time. You can be absolutely confident that you're part of His family now and for forever. Just pray with me now in your heart. God will hear what you say. Jesus, I admit that I need You. And I ask You to forgive me and to save me. I surrender my life to You right now. And from this point on, I want to put You first in every way. I ask You to give me new life and to help me serve You for the rest of my life. I pray this based on what Jesus did for me on the cross. Amen. If you prayed that, then God heard you and He has already given you new life. And so I want to just continue praying for a moment for all of us here. And Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us. Would You please, in this moment, lift our eyes? Would You lift our vision off of our ordinary lives? Lift our vision up from what everybody else is doing and the way that they're doing it? And would You open our hearts? Would You enlighten our minds? So that we could just catch a glimpse of how You see us. And then give us the courage to step into it and to live that way. We pray all these things in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.